Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
So, how are you doing on your New Year's resolutions? Everybody got them? Got a list? You know, spiritual goals, emotional goals, physical goals, financial goals. Career goals. Everybody got it? Ready to go? Did you know that 92% of all New Year's resolutions are broken within the first week of the new year? Right now, my kids are reciting a thing in their heads that goes like this. Did you know that 94% of all statistics are made up on the spot? But I read that one on the World Wide Web, so I know it's true. People are already posting, tweeting, and Facebooking, and so forth. Promised not to eat fast food this year, can't do it. And there's a picture of a bag of, you know, fast food, things like that. You know, it's normal, I think, at the new year to say something about goals and how we're going to approach the new year and all those kinds of things. And I think that's great. There's nothing really wrong with it. In fact, I hope that you have some goals. But my goal this morning is twofold. First of all, that you would be sort of captured and enamored with the storyline of the Bible, and just want to read the Bible more and see the storyline that's in the Scriptures. And that the second goal is that you would be enamored with and in love with the person, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, who is the subject of that entire storyline. So that you would not go hunting in the Scriptures this year for to-do lists. You know, there are some commands in Scripture, obviously, that we ought to be pressing after to follow. I don't want you to be even, some of you are already depressed because your goal this year was to read through the Bible, and today you're already 12 chapters behind. You know, it's only the fourth. So I want you to not be depressed by that. I want you to look to the Scripture. Maybe the only Bible book that you read this year is Isaiah, but you so see the purposes of God expressed and fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that you're just captured with God and who He is and shaped and molded more into the image of Christ because your focus is so on Him, gazing, looking at Him. You know, the psalmist said, "One thing have I desired, that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and that I might gaze on His beauty." That I might be captured by the beauty of God and who He is, expressed in the Scriptures and in the person of Christ. Now this morning, you've got no fill in the blanks. So, and in fact, I almost started not to even give you that list, the notes, the sermon note gig. My goal for you is not to fill in any blanks or to keep up with anything or necessarily to write any notes. I just want you to hear a lot of Scripture, and I want you to be captured maybe for the very first time at how there is a storyline about Christ all through the Scriptures. Last week, and I will ask you to turn to one place, and you can follow me if you want to all morning. We're going to start in Luke chapter 24. In verses 23 and following. This is the text part of the text that I used last week before we went to Psalm 16. And we had some discussion around the lunch table about a question that I asked you in the sermon. And then we talked about it some more with some guys sitting around Sunday night just kind of thinking about some of these things. And so that was when I decided to kind of work this direction today. You'll remember that in Luke 24, Jesus is walking along the road to Emmaus with two disciples, and He's asked them why they're so concerned and what they're talking about, and they said, "Haven't you been around? Where have you been? Don't you know what's been going on in Jerusalem? Haven't you heard about Jesus that we thought was Messiah has been crucified? We thought He was going to be the one to rescue Israel, but He's been killed." And then Jesus sort of rebukes them. And in verse 23, this is the end of these guys are kind of finishing up talking about what's been going on in the last few days. When they didn't find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. So they're kind of almost poking fun at the report of the women who had gone to the tomb and that are coming back saying that Jesus is alive. And in verse 24, and some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it was just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Here's the point. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And in those three words that he uses, Moses, I understand him to be referring to the first five books of the Old Testament, and then the prophets, and then when he uses the prophets, referring to the prophets, obviously, the major and minor prophets, and then when he says, in all the scriptures, so there's the word that encompasses the Old Testament, the body of the writings that they have from God that we know as the Old Testament. And so, the question that I asked you in the sermon last week was, what do you think Jesus said to them? How do you think that sermon went when Jesus taught them from all these texts about himself? And so we're gonna try to imagine what that was like today. And you can follow me if you want. I'm going to start in Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to be flipping through Scripture, or just relax and soak up Scripture. Now, this is not an excuse to daydream, okay? For those of you who need kind of focus and point, maybe it'll help you follow me through those notes or jot some things down or flip with me in your Bibles. Don't disappear, but I'm going to begin in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. I think that Jesus could have easily gone right to this text in Moses, what we know as Genesis chapter 3. And in the very first hours or days after the treachery of Satan and the rebellion of Adam, God gives the promise of a child. And Jesus reminds them of that, and that this child is going to suffer, that there's going to be a bruising of his head, and yet that he will also bruise the heel of the enemy. Not only did that, but God gave them a physical picture. And I think Jesus reminded them that after this promise, God took the skins of some animals. Some animals died and gave their life. There was a sacrifice. And the covering that Adam and Eve had tried to come up with on their own was insufficient. And so God told them, there's going to have to be a covering supplied for you. That in order for this relationship that's been broken by sin to be restored, there's going to be an out of necessity a covering. From the very beginning, the design of God was for Jesus to suffer. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. Story, I'm sorry, I'm going to try to break my... This year I'm not going to use the word story when I talk about the Bible anymore. How about that for a New Year's resolution? The account, the historical account of Noah. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God. I think Jesus could have referred to Noah and the fact that while he was a righteous man, he still needed a provision because the wrath of God was going to fall on all mankind. All who had been created, God saw as disobedient to him. And Noah, though he was a godly man, needed a provision, an ark, a boat, to protect him from the expression of the wrath of God, the flood that came on all the earth. And Jesus is the better and true Noah, the one true righteous man who in himself would be the ark, if you will, who would rescue and redeem all those who would believe in him, who were in him and connected to him. He would rescue them, us, from the wrath of God, the wrath under which all would die and forever suffer apart from that provision. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, God called Abram to leave his country and his kindred and his father's house and to go to a land that would be shown to him. And Jesus is the true and better Abram who left the glory of heaven clothed himself in flesh and came to earth to live among men. He was the true and better Abram who came to be a blessing to his people. God promised to provide a blessing through Abram, and Jesus is that blessing that was promised. In Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 and following, Abram took his son, Isaac, the son of promise. And you'll remember that Abram took Isaac and wood and fire, and they ascended a mountain. Isaac carried this wood up to this place of sacrifice on the mountain and laid down there under the direction of his father on that wood to be sacrificed. But you'll remember that God intervened and came and stopped Abram and said, "I'm providing a sacrifice. I myself will provide a lamb." And Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who walked up the mountain that we know as Golgotha, carrying the wood of the cross on his back, and later laid down on that wood like a lamb, ready, sacrificing himself so that we might go free. There was no voice, though, that intervened and said, "There's another sacrifice. Jesus, you don't have to be sacrificed." He was the sacrifice. And so he is the true and better Isaac, and the one who redeems us. He saved Isaac, and he saves us. Jesus is the lamb laid down before the foundation of the earth. In Genesis chapter 50, Joseph was described as the one who had been betrayed by his own brothers, and he was in Egypt at just the right time so that he could gather up bread through the years of famine so that many people would be kept alive. And Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who is in himself the bread of life, so that all who eat of him might live. In Exodus, we read of the birth of Moses, and he was born in a day when his life was in danger. You'll remember that Pharaoh had commanded that every baby boy who was born of a Hebrew woman be put to death. And so Moses was hidden and later discovered by the daughter of Pharaoh and was raised in Pharaoh's household. And he has grown up later to lead God's people out of bondage and into freedom. But before Moses led the people out of Egypt, you'll remember that several plagues fell upon Egypt, the worst of them being the death of the firstborn child. And the only way that anyone, Egyptian or Hebrew, escaped that curse of that plague was that the Passover lamb was sacrificed and the blood of the lamb was spread on the doorpost and the lintel of the house. And so as we move along, we hear Jesus saying, "I am the better Moses. I am the one who was born in a day when the king of that day was killing every Hebrew boy under 2 years of age. And I was hidden in Egypt and came back later amongst my own people to deliver them from bondage." And Jesus is the true and better Passover lamb. Because after that lamb was slain in the days of Moses, thousands upon thousands of other lambs had to be slain for the forgiveness of the sins of the people. And yet they were all pointing to the one true lamb, the Passover lamb, who is Jesus Christ, who would be slain, by necessity sacrificed, die, pour out his blood, so that we might be redeemed and forgiven of our sins. In Exodus chapter 17, you read about the rock in the wilderness, and I'm going to read from chapter 17, verses 5 through 6 in Exodus, as we see the people on their way out of Egypt. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink.'" Now there's so much in this text looking forward to Christ as the people are in the desert and there's no water to drink, and they're complaining to Moses, and they're even complaining that God has not been righteous or just with them. And yet God says, notice he says, "I will stand before you on the rock and you will strike the rock." And there's the picture of God himself taking the blow, the strike of the rod of righteousness, as he, the innocent one, goes to the cross in the person of Christ and receives the blow and the wrath of the righteous God. And then out of Christ flow rivers of living water, so that His people who come to Him and drink of Him might live. In Numbers chapter 5, if you want to look there, I'll read a text from Numbers chapter 5 in verses 1 through 4 as we get into the Numbers, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus and Numbers, you know, when you do your daily Bible reading thing, and you start into the new year, everybody kind of dies in Leviticus, right? Not the people in the story, but the readers. Because you start to come to all these laws and regulations and rules and offerings and sacrifices and all this stuff that has to come as a result of sin. Well, and this is one of those little capsuled pictures in Numbers chapter 5. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell." And the people of Israel did so, and put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses, so the people of Israel did. How are we supposed to read these Old Testament texts and all these rules and regulations? Was God just trying to kill His people with minutia? No. In this text, you hear God expressing how holy He is, so that at any uncleanness, even if it's not your fault, you're cast out of the camp. So many might say, well, it's not my fault that Adam sinned. It's not fair that sin was passed down in that sense, and that we are all under condemnation because of the work of that one man. But even here, God's saying, even when it's not your fault, you come into contact with someone, or you contract the disease, leprosy, cast out of the camp. Remember, the tabernacle was at the center of the camp. And so it represented for people the presence and the holiness and the glory and the majesty of God. And they couldn't even remain in the camp if they were defiled or unclean. That's how holy God is. And I can imagine Jesus walking along the road and telling them about this, reminding them of this situation of the severity of the consequences of sin and uncleanness, and then saying and reminding them, don't you remember when Jesus went to the leprous man and He touched him, and Jesus wasn't made unclean, but the leprous man was cleansed? And don't you remember when Jesus went to the woman who had a bloody discharge, and she had touched His garments, and Jesus wasn't made unclean, but she was cleansed? And don't you remember when Jesus went to the bedside of the little girl who had died from some sickness, and He laid His hands on her, and by touching a dead body, He wasn't made unclean, but there was life given to the little girl? Don't you remember those things? So that as you think through all these Old Testament pictures, and then you see how Jesus takes those things, and there are things fulfilled in Him, there are things accomplished in Him, there are things done in Him that could not otherwise be done. And that's, I see Him preaching that kind of way to those men. He brings to pass all these things because He is the true and better provision for God's people. All the things that the laws and the rules and the sacrifice and the prophets and the judges couldn't accomplish, Jesus accomplishes in Himself. Hosea was one of the young men in the Old Testament who went with the spies to spy out the land of promise. You'll be more familiar with his name that was changed by Moses to Joshua. You'll remember that Joshua and Caleb were the two spies who went into the land and came back, and they were the only ones who said, we need to go and do it. We can take the land. It's an amazing place, and God has promised, and we should go and act on the promises of God. The name Joshua means God is salvation. And Jesus is just the Greek translation, if you will, or rendering of the name Joshua. And so Jesus is the true and better Joshua who believed the promises of God and the plans and purposes of God and the designs of God to accomplish the will of God for His people in the way that God had designed. And so he believed God and obeyed Him, going to the cross, even when going to the cross wouldn't seem like the way that things ought to be done. And He accomplished all these things, and He leads us not just into a land, a geographical place of promise, but He leads us truly into the kingdom of God and the place where the righteous reign of God will be ruled, established, and last forever and forever. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, the Philistines had gathered their armies for battle, and King Saul had gotten his army together, and they were standing there at a valley sort of across the lines from each other, and the Philistines had a guy named Goliath, who the Bible describes as a man of giant stature, very tall and powerful. And he came out and he challenged the armies of the people of God, and he blasphemed the name of God. And the boy David went out and with his sling and five stones kills Goliath. And that account is not recorded for us in the Scripture so that we can all come up with five acts of faith that we can use to kill our giants in our lives and so forth. But it's used to say that Jesus is the true and better David, who goes out and without us lifting a stone or a finger or swinging a sling, He on our behalf kills the enemies of God and rescues us from those who would cause our death and destroy us. He is the one who rescues us. He is our champion who goes before us and conquers the very enemies that would destroy us. In Esther chapter 4, Esther risks her life by going before the king without permission. And she's needed to petition the king for the safety of her people. But she's frightened to go before him because the king hasn't beckoned her, and it's going to cost her her life if he's not pleased with her coming. Well, Jesus is the true and better Esther, who not only risked his life, but gave his life so that he might go into the very place of God to intercede on our behalf and keep us alive as his people. In the book of Job, so many times we run to the end of Job and all the things that have been accomplished by the end, but Job was this righteous man who offered prayers for himself and his family and then suffered much along the way. And it's worth reading through the book of Job so that we can see that Jesus is the true and better Job, the one who was truly righteous and truly innocent, who suffered at the hands of the enemy on our behalf. He was afflicted for us. He was bruised for us. He was wounded for us. And then in the Psalms, there are 22 different references that I've listed for you there that James Smith has found, and they're New Testament references, and you can go back and look at those sometime just to see those correlations between Old Testament promises in the Psalms and these New Testament fulfillments in the person of Christ. But I'll remind you quickly that Jesus is the Lord's anointed, against whom the nations rage in Psalm chapter 2. And in Psalm 16, as we looked last week, Jesus is the Lord of David, or the Lord of whom David speaks. And in Psalm 22, Jesus is the one who's spoken of when the psalmist cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus is the true and better shepherd of Psalm 23, who is the anointed of the Lord who watches over our souls. And I can imagine Jesus walking those guys through the Psalms and pointing to Himself. In Isaiah, which is the place where most of us ran immediately, when we said, what do you think Jesus talked about? We ran right to Isaiah chapter 9, right? And the provision of this one who is on whose shoulders the government is going to rest. And Isaiah chapter 53 that describes the suffering servant out of whose anguish many will be made righteous. In Daniel, we see the provision of God in the three boys who went into the fire, and they don't become an example of bravery, but they become an example of how Jesus, who was with them in the fire, makes provision for His people as they trust and obey God. And Daniel's not an example of bravery for us when he goes into the lion's den, they close it up, and then he comes out alive the next morning, but a provision of the God who placed His own Son in the den and not just put Him in danger of death, but killed Him and then brought Him to life so that when the stone was removed, we see that Christ is no longer there. But God has indeed rescued Him from death. And in Daniel chapter 7, Jesus is the Ancient of Days in Daniel's vision, the one to whom is given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Now, I want to give this caution as we go along. I'm not asking you, as you read through every single Old Testament verse, to start trying to dig Jesus out of every text. That's not possible or even profitable. And I'm not asking you to miss the real things that happened, for surely the three boys and Daniel were faithful, and they were brave, and they were obedient. But the goal is not to make the story about them. The goal is to recognize that they were faithful towards God who is faithful, that they were obedient to God who is worthy of our obedience, that they trusted in God who is trustworthy. Okay? So I want to keep that before you as we continue to press along. In Hosea, Jesus is the true and better Hosea who pursues his bride even though she goes whoring after other gods and is unfaithful to him. He rescues her from selling herself to false gods, and he redeems her and purifies her, and he washes her and makes her a suitable bride for the King of Glory. He makes her pure and spotless and without blemish, and he has mercy on those who are undeserving of mercy. And to a people who are called not my people, he says, you will be my people, the people of God. Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who brings a message of the coming kingdom to a people who are undeserving and rebellious. In Zephaniah, the prophet points to the coming kingdom of Christ and the provision he makes for the church when he says in chapter 3, verses 14 and following, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. I don't believe that Jesus saw that as a promise of a national Israel. I believe he sees that as a promise to the church and to his people gathered to him, ultimately one day in this place of the kingdom of God, where there will be no more enemies, no more sorrows, and no more sin or rebellion against him. In Malachi chapter 4, Malachi writes, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet, on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. This is not promise to military might that they'll one day go out conquering their enemies in a military sense and establish a political national entity. But Jesus is the lion-like lamb who sits on the throne of judgment before whom all the world will stand on that great day. He is the lamb-like lion who will give mercy to all those who fear the name of the Lord. And to them he is light who shines in the darkness, brings light to those who are walking in darkness. The message of forgiveness and life in Christ is not just for the Jews. And Paul and Peter established that in Acts chapter 13, verses 47 and following. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It's both our confidence to look to Christ and our provision to carry the message of Christ to the ends of the earth. When Paul was redeemed, God communicated to him that he was delivering him from sin and that he was going to give him a message that he would be delivering to the Gentiles, to whom I am sending to you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Brothers and sisters, all this comes because Jesus was born. And if you can sit here this morning and go, yeah, then God help you. I want us to be a people who every time we consider that the message of Christ was not just for the Jews but also for the Gentiles, rejoice greatly. Even as that picture of them hearing in Acts chapter 13. They've been hearing this message, and then when the apostle says, and this is for you too, we ought to rejoice greatly and glorify the word of the Lord. All of this is possible because Jesus was born, lived a righteous life, and went to the garden. This garden is very much unlike the first garden, in which the first Adam was surrounded by provision and protection and had unhindered fellowship with God. In the midst of all that goodness, he was to enjoy God and to spread the garden around the earth. There was nothing to hinder his work. It was all pleasure. And he even had the perfect helper, Eve, who was made by the hand of God a helper suitable for him. There was a challenge. He was told to avoid one place and one activity. And there was a tempter whose goal was to lie and to blind and to distract and to lure him away from the good purposes and plan of God. And in the second garden, we find Jesus, known in the Bible as the second Adam. And there Jesus was surrounded by evil and temptation. And that thing had abounded for him from the first days of his ministry, when Satan had tempted him to short-circuit God's plan. But Jesus dwelt there in that place, and he lived in undeserved and unearned difficulty in all his work. And he did this alone. He never knew the comfort or the encouragement of a wife or family members. All who had been by his side from the early days had left him alone to wrestle in agonizing prayer before God the Father. Satan was there in full force to lie, to blind, to distract, and to lure him away from the good purposes and plan of God. But where the first Adam failed, Jesus excelled. Thanks be to God. And just as he opened the eyes of those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, may he open ours today. May we see him in his excellent glory and conquering power. May we see him as the light of the world and the one who delivers us from darkness. May we see him at work in the details of our lives, molding and shaping us into his own image, even through the difficulties and the challenges that we face, the darkness and disappointment that sometimes comes at us, and even exists in our own hearts. May we trust him to be sufficient for us when all else around us does not satisfy. May we look to him with confidence because we see that God has been working out his purposes from the very beginning. From Genesis chapter 3 to today, God has been planning and at work in your life and in your circumstances and situation. Even as those two on the road thought that all their hopes were crushed, in reality, their wildest dreams had been fulfilled in ways they could never have imagined. May God help us to actively believe and trust these things every day, this coming week, and in this year. As we have goals for the new year, we pursue these things not so the provision of God will be ours, but we pursue them out of and from the provision of God that is ours. He is making all things new, even you and me. Thanks be to God. And we want to have the supper together because this is how good God is. He would give us a physical reminder of the reality of the provision of Christ. This is how good God is, that he would stoop to give us something we can hold in our hands, bread that nourishes our body, a drink that satisfies our thirst, so that we can have physical reminders of the provision of Christ. And what I want to encourage you to do, just before we take the supper together, if you're a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, and baptized believer following after Him, and you're in a right relationship with your church, let me invite you to express your faith in Christ. And before we even in quietness, before we do anything, let me ask you to set your heart on Christ and His provision for you. And ask Him to help you to believe that these things are...
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.